some time ago as I was sitting in traffic here in Boston, I was caught in a moment of reverie, daydreaming, listening meanwhile to music, and all of a sudden I was awakened from my daydream by a news report on NPR, which I now wish I had been paying attention to from the start. So you got to understand, you're just hearing it from when my night world daydream ended and I finally was listening. It was a report from a BBC correspondent who was working in Japan. And he was telling the radio audience about various business opportunities for those in the West to partner with industry in Japan. And also, at the same time, trying to emphasize some of the unexpected hurdles for that kind of partnership. He warned Westerners not to be misled by what we often comment about the appearance of a shrinking globe, not to be misled by the fact that we now enjoy rapid transit, although I actually was stuck in traffic on the Tobin, and not to assume that because there's instantaneous communication all around the world that we are now somehow or other a homogeneous world culture, not to be misled by the thin veneer of a common commercial culture that increasingly impresses us, so that when we see a street scene from Tokyo, what we immediately pick up on is the prevalence of advertisements for name brands familiar to us, Seiko or Sony or Mitsubishi, or even seeing the familiar golden arches on the side of the road and watching this or that gentleman drinking out of a can of Coca-Cola. Yeah, there is a certain amount of intermixing and shared products and name brands and the rest of it, but this business correspondent of the BBC was saying that, you know, underneath that thin veneer is such a rich diversity, beautiful diversity of world culture that we cannot possibly imagine in terms of how different it is beneath the surface from what we might be assuming from a Western perspective. Well, the interviewer was pressing him for details. Well, what do you mean? Well, for example, he says, the typical Japanese businessman or factory worker on making his way to his job on each day, riding in the train or the bus, what he's doing, or she, typically, is reading a comic book. It's an amazing fact that 40% of all published materials in the nation of Japan are comic books. 40%. We're told 2.25 billion comic books are published every year. And that businessmen and women on their way to work, one of their favorite pastimes is to read these serial novels and stories that are produced in comic book form. And they are so popular as a diversion for leisure time that they are actually more popular than going to the movies, more popular than reading books. They tie, according to many estimates, the popularity of watching television or listening to music. Oh, you know, from our perspective, Western view, this is unimaginable. This is what a surprising characteristic. And these serialized novels in comic book form, by the way, are not just little quick reads. It's not uncommon for them to go 20 volumes, in some cases 100 volumes. That's 20,000 pages of text to follow the narrative from the beginning to the end. And then this correspondent closed his report by saying, and by the way, as strange as this might appear to those outside of Japan, the plot lines are even more incomprehensible. Well, that was it. It was impossible for the interview to end with that. And so the interviewer pressed to tease out some of the details. Well, for example, what? And so the story began. One of the most popular of these comic serialized novels involves a story of a management team of a large Tokyo hotel. And in one long sequence, the plot runs in this way. A businessman arrives at the hotel as a guest, checks in, as is the custom, and then went up to his room. Whereupon, he suddenly discovers, to his horror, that he has managed to lose an envelope, the contents of which are a business proposal that he must present tomorrow. His entire career is at stake. He dashes down to the check-in counter and speaks to the clerk and asks, "Where's my envelope?" The clerk, surprised at the question, says, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, we don't have it." "Yes, you must have had it. You lost it. I'm sure it fell behind the counter." And he begins hurling accusations on this very surprised and intimidated clerk. The clerk goes on to then begin to inquire patiently, "Well, sir, would you mind just sharing with me, you know, some of the earlier activities of your day yesterday?" And the gentleman disclosed to him where he had had various business meetings, etc. And finally, at the end, the clerk promises, "Well, we'll make an effort to look for it. Perhaps it is somewhere here." And the guest goes back up to his room. In the middle of the night, the desk clerk arranges for every single employee of the hotel that can be released from their work to scour the city of Tokyo to see if they cannot find this man's envelope. Sure enough, in the wee hours of the morning, one employee, locating the restaurant where the businessman had eaten earlier in the day, looking in the men's room, found the missing envelope on the shelf above the wash basin, brings it back. Meanwhile, a little later on, the sun rises and the businessman wakes up for his appointment with destiny, knowing that his career is in ruins. He begins to shave and suddenly has a moment of epiphany when he remembers, "Oh no, I know where I left it. I left it in that restroom in the restaurant on the other side of the city." But, of course, he's far too humiliated by that remembrance to acknowledge to the clerk his error. As he makes his way to check out, he comes down and figures that, well, he better keep up the appearance, and so he makes the mandatory request, "Well, did you find, you know, my envelope?" To his amazement, the clerk responds, "Why, yes, sir, we found it right where you said it was, and here it is." The guest cannot believe his eyes. He can't imagine, how's this possible? And totally dumbfounded, makes his way to the exit. As soon as he leaves the hotel, all the employees gather around the clerk and slap him on the back and say what a wonderful employee he was to have found a way to save this man's face. Now, that's what Japanese workers and businessmen are devouring on their way to work, day in, day out, by the tens of millions. Well, from a Hollywood perspective, you know, that kind of plot doesn't even compute, right? I mean, if you're going to have a hotel, come on now, let's have a little sleaze. Well, if you're going to follow the story up to a point, at least have some revenge. Why not take advantage of the high moral ground and rub the guest's nose into the dirt and shame him with his false accusations? Well, in any case, from a Western perspective, this, of course, does read like something from outer space. From a Christian perspective, it reads like something from heaven. From the biblical perspective, it's remarkably similar to the kind of attention we find in so many portions of God's Word to the matter of shame and honor. including our text this morning. I'm not saying that in every detail it would follow exactly the prescription of Scripture. Maybe we'll come back to it and see if we can't improve it even with biblical insight. Nevertheless, that's what our text is about this morning. I know that it doesn't impress you in that way, because when we read it, or if you've read it before, what you notice are all the problems. And there are some very challenging interpretive issues raised by this passage. I remember in 1969, when I was sent as a short-term missionary to South Africa, to my horror, how one Afrikaner Christian brother came up to me and used this passage as a justification for the maltreatment of the Africans in that country under apartheid. And it has been misused in many other ways or misunderstood. I'm not going to waste time giving the half dozen arguments that would show that that is a total distortion of what God intends. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see the problem right away. It's true that Ham, who was the unfaithful son, his sons include the progenitors of the great peoples of North Africa, including Libya and Somalia and Egypt. This is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. And so the thought is, well, if Ham is cursed, well, then that would imply that perhaps these African groups are under God's curse. But in fact, the text is very clear that the curse devolves onto the son of Ham, interestingly. The seed of Ham, particularly the seed that was of greatest importance to Moses, the author of this text, in his day, namely Canaan. And Canaan was a Caucasian and represents the Caucasian peoples, the original inhabitants of Palestine. And so if you're going to be literalistic about the text, Canaan is supposed to be a slave to his brothers. If anything, it would mean, if the brothers are all African groups, like Somalia and Libya and Egypt, well then, the Caucasians are supposed to be enslaved to the blacks. I mean, I think it's equally untenable as a view, but I'm just saying, if you operate on the assumption that that's what the text is about, that's where you would end up with, not justifying apartheid or slavery. In any case, that's not what the passage is about, and what it is about starts with, at least in our minds, working out the problem of what was it that Noah did that brought about such a disastrous consequence. Some people have accused Noah of sin in respect to planting a vineyard. They think that, well, there's where you made your first mistake. You know, you don't want to fall off the edge of a cliff. Stay back from the edge. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard, it says in Genesis 9:20. And it's interesting that archaeologists actually confirm the scholarly consensus now is that viticulture did in fact begin in this part of the world where Ararat was and the area of Armenia that is associated with Noah in the biblical text. So it's an interesting point of congruence. But the thought is, well, you shouldn't be planting vineyards. And I'd say with that, I think it's unfortunately a misguided conclusion. If you look elsewhere in the Bible, it doesn't hesitate to claim that God plants a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 uses this as a metaphor for his relationship with his people. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done for it? Referring to his nation of Israel. Now, there's nothing wrong with a vineyard. Well, then you say, well, okay, he should have stuck with just eating grapes and raisins. His real trouble was when he turned it into fire water, wine. And it's true, the Bible does say that he drank this wine. He apparently produced wine. And we don't have to know a lot about the Bible or a lot about life to recognize the dangers of alcoholic beverage and substance abuse. I admit from my own perspective, as somebody who was in fellowship with the Salvation Army for many years, it wouldn't be hard to persuade me that the Bible must surely condemn any use of alcohol, because from where I sat, it had caused more damage than I could possibly recount in family life, in individual life, and so on. But if we're going to pay attention to the biblical text, we cannot so easily conclude a blanket prohibition. The scriptures, in fact, see alcohol as one of these issues of use and abuse. That inherently it is not evil. In fact, it is often associated with nothing but good when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. When Paul urges his associate Timothy to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach, perhaps a medicinal use. But even other uses in a more celebratory context. In the Psalms, in Psalm 104, we talk about how God created wine for the benefit of man to gladden his heart. And you can go on. Even in the sacrificial system, the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, required the use of wine along with flour and the lamb as part of God's desired sacrifice from his people. So the problem is not in the use of wine. Well, you say, well, then it's certainly in the drunkenness. And of course, the text mentions this. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. The Bible could not be more emphatic in its condemnation of intemperance, in its insistence on sobriety for the people of God. The Lord wants nothing else to compete with his control over your life. Whether your problem is with workaholism or whether it's alcoholism or any other life-dominating force, God brooks no rival. And so the scriptures sometimes will even contrast the influence of alcohol and the tendency to lose self-control under its effects over against the control of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. For sure, if we read this in the light of the rest of the Bible, we can see there is definitely an agenda that God has here and in many other texts to implicitly, by the narrative, condemn this problem of drunkenness. And yet you have to wonder, maybe it was unintentional. We don't read an explicit prohibition. Maybe this was the very first discovery of this unpleasant side effect of the use of alcohol. In any case, the text doesn't seem to place great emphasis on this. What it does do, though, is proceed to deal with the dire consequences of Noah's drunkenness, which is this humiliated state of being stripped in his tent, unclothed in his tent, and then vulnerable to what is then the subsequent degradation, whatever it consists of, that he experiences from his son Ham. Why does the Bible emphasize this strange business of Noah being uncovered in his tent? We know that alcohol can have this disinhibiting effect that makes it dangerous. The rest of the Bible notices this and condemns it and warns about it. But is that all it is? And then you would say, well, wait a minute. If you ever are going to disrobe, surely it would be acceptable to disrobe in your own tent. Isn't there an excessive attention to modesty here that would condemn Noah for this result? It clearly is not the case that he's being portrayed as some kind of exhibitionist that we would understand. That's not what he's doing. It's all inside his tent. What gives? Well, in order to answer this question and many others, what you got to do is what we've done week after week here at Park Street Church, which is to look at the wider context. To read this passage in the light of the whole of Genesis. That's why we're in a series on Genesis. We don't want to just lift things out of context. We want to see them in the context that God has given them to us. And if you've been reading along with me and alert to what comes before this in the book of Genesis, I hope it's been ringing bells for you. Because clearly what God is doing here is presenting the flood and Noah's circumstances after the flood as a deliberate reflection of the original creation and the situation in which Adam and Eve find themselves and the response to their fall that follows. Let me make this point emphatic. Both in creation and here at the flood, you begin with watery chaos out of which dry land appears. And if you read the account, you'll see how many verbal parallels there are that tie the passages together. In both cases, there's emphasis on the Spirit of God. The word Spirit in Hebrew being the same as wind, because God's Spirit is like the wind, Jesus says in John 3. It's invisible except by its otherwise inexplicable work, its results like the wind when we see it move or even crack the cedars. The earth was formed and the earth was uninhabitable and uninhabited, Genesis 1 says. Darkness was over the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And likewise in Genesis 8 again, God uses his Spirit to dry up the waters and allow the new world to emerge. Noah, well, God, what did God say to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when he gave them the creation ordinances? He said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. The very same vocabulary he uses again in Genesis 9 with respect to Noah. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Where have I heard that before? Don't you see, Noah is being presented as a kind of second Adam figure. Likewise, then, the Bible goes out of its way to emphasize how righteous Noah was prior to the flood, prior to this fall, how he had found favor in the eyes of God, that moral rectitude, you see, reflecting the same righteousness of Adam prior to his fall. He even walks with God, experiencing an intimacy of fellowship that reminds us of God's intimacy in Eden, where he walked to and fro. Noah is the head of a new humanity, just like Adam. From Noah came three sons, from whom then issue all the peoples of the earth, named sons. From Adam there are three named sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth, from whom then come all the peoples of the earth. We have the language of making man in our image, picked up only in these two passages in Genesis. It's in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and our likeness. And then it comes with respect to Noah in Genesis 9. For in the image of God has God made man. The planting, well, you can go on. The designation of foods, the planting of the garden. Now here the echo is a little different in that it's Noah who plants the garden, the vineyard. But it answers to the original account where God plants a garden in Eden. And now Noah, man of the soil, plants it. And finally, then, Noah's sin recalls the sin of Adam. Now that you see it, you know, now you connect the dots. Now comes the payoff. God had prohibited Adam from eating and partaking of some item of consumption. And likewise, Noah then falls with respect to an item of consumption. And what is the result? Maybe even more importantly, the result in both cases is an acute attention to the problem of nakedness. Adam and Eve suddenly being made aware of their nakedness and trying to deal with it in self-made remedies. But finally, God coming to the rescue in mercy, clothing Adam and Eve. You may remember the sermons we had on that topic of God's gracious approach to Adam and Eve, clothing them. And now in this text, what we see is who clothes Adam and Eve? Well, you see, it's Shem and Japheth, the two honored sons, the blessed sons. Shem, who then becomes blessed to be the one who carries on the messianic promise. It's of Shem that Abraham comes and ultimately Jesus Christ of Nazareth, acting in God-likeness, responding to Noah's degradation in a way that is a direct reflection, an imitation of how God treated the sin of Adam and Eve. Well, in any case, I think that's the overview. And then we look at our text more particularly and say, well, then what was exactly Ham's sin? And I'd say, well, you've got the keys now. Ham is a spitting image of his father below. He's the seed of the serpent in his generation. He views the situation exactly like Satan views the situation back in the creation account. Satan isn't mentioned in this text. He doesn't need to be. He has a very worthy ambassador. It's Ham. Ham, who takes a perverse delight in the nakedness of Noah in a way that parallels the same delight that Satan has with respect to Adam and Eve. And what was Satan's original intention, by the way? Well, this is recalling a sermon from a year ago. I don't expect really anyone to remember it, including myself. But nevertheless, I did make the point that Satan's pride that's so emphasized in the Bible is a pride with respect to his calling to be subservient to man, to be the service, a minister to mankind. It's not that he thinks he's God. It's just that he thinks himself too good to subordinate his interests to mankind. And so what caused him to chafe is God's appointment of Adam and Eve as the king of all creation, vassal king under God. Genesis makes the point that you've appointed Adam and Eve to be ruler over all the works of your hands, including the angelic hosts. Not just including ants and squirrels and your pet dog and the rest, including the angels, including the angels. And so Satan is bound and determined to prove man unworthy. That's why he's the accuser of the brethren. He's out to prove to God he made a mistake, so honoring mankind with this great and high calling. And so he's hoping to take back that which is rightfully his in his own mind, this sovereignty, that Adam and Eve would have forfeited their inheritance. And maybe you will remember the sermon then, when God clothed Adam and Eve, he's returning to them the inheritance rights of ruling over the world. Clothes everywhere in the Bible, and in Genesis in particular, the coat of many colors of Joseph are associated with rights of inheritance, rights to rule. When Jonathan abdicates the throne to David, he takes off his royal garment and puts it on David. Garments convey, they're like the crown of a king. They convey the right to rule. What's Ham's sin? Ham, the Bible tells us, looked upon his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside, verse 22. You say, well, come on now, this is ridiculous. I mean, shouldn't you be allowed to have that kind of familiarity within the family circle? This is, after all, Noah's own son. Tents don't have windows. How did he know his dad was indisposed? If all this means is that he just happened to catch a glance of his father in this immodest state, you think, isn't too much being made of it? Well, what you need to know is this expression, looking upon the nakedness of, is one found 10 times in the Old Testament, and it always comes with this malevolent implication. Sometimes there's an element of sensuality, but most of the time it isn't. I don't think that Ham is having some kind of sensual a gratification with respect to looking at his father. It has nothing to do with that. Let me prove it to you. In the end of Genesis, in chapter 42, Joseph, who's ruling in Egypt, is met by his brothers who do not recognize him. He is in disguise, as it were. And Joseph accuses his brothers of coming down to Egypt as spies. He says, "You're spies, you've come in order to look upon the nakedness of Egypt." Exact same phrase. Honest. Repeated. Exact same phrase. Look upon the nakedness of Egypt. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they're coming down for sensual gratification? They're a bunch of peeping toms that are going to go voyeuristically looking around the cities to see what they could see that they shouldn't be looking at? No. Has nothing to do with that. It has rather to do with their intention, according to Joseph's accusation, their intention to come down and strip Egypt. Stripping Egypt of their garments, humiliating them, defeating them, sending them off in exile. The standard treatment for a defeated foe. In Isaiah chapter 20, Egypt does this with their enemies, and her enemies does the same with Egypt. When Egypt is defeated by the Assyrians, Isaiah says, the Assyrians will strip them. They'll march them out with buttocks showing, so they're totally degraded and humiliated, and by the way, dispossessed of all Egypt. That's what Ham's doing. It's this threat of degradation reveling, gawking at the indignity of his father, but also ready to take advantage of it. Later on, the Bible tells us in verse 23 of our text that Shem and Japheth took the garment. The garment. NIV says a garment, but it should be the garment. It's the article is there. Took the garment. Which one? The one that Ham took out of his father's tent. Shem and Japheth took the garment, it says, and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. What is the implication of that? What Shem is doing in Japheth, what they are doing is returning to their father that which he had almost forfeited, this garment, this right. He's the heir of the new world. All other mankind have been wiped out. He's the heir of the new world, but he's acted in a way that might suggest spiritual disqualification. Ham's taking advantage of the situation. These sons will not see it, will not allow it. They return to their father the garment. And they do so in a way that will not increase his indignity. You might say, why don't they just stay outside the tent? You know, if they're afraid of seeing their father disrobe. Why don't you stay away? Why do they have to return it, you see? Well, they got to return it to make it clear that they will not take advantage of their father in his time of disgrace or shame. There's a duty to rescue law here. I think even at a very literal level, some of you have experienced this when you perhaps go into a nursing home, as I often do, and see dear friends, even family members, there in a situation that often is not very honoring. Sometimes those who are suffering from a level of dementia will be less self-aware. You might see a dear loved one with a garment where the hospital Johnny seems to be a little disheveled, and you could pretend to ignore it, but you know you never would you? Because you love this person. And so you rearrange their clothes, even as Shem and Japheth did, so as to honor them and show your love for them, even at a very literal level. That which intuitively we do for those we love is expressive of a much deeper principle, it seems to me. We are called to imitate God the way Shem did and Japheth did in treating their father, in honoring him. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They didn't deserve that treatment. But God does not treat us as our sins deserve, Psalm 103 says. It's Satan's game to give people what they deserve. God, in his mercy, gives us what we don't deserve, honor. We, by our sin, deserve only to wallow in shame and humiliation. But God comes and clothes us, even with the pristine righteousness of Jesus Christ, as of a garment. And you and I are called to imitate him, to be merciful, just as your Father is merciful, even as Jesus said. How does this practically apply in your life? Well, it applies in all of our relationships. It applies to those of your parents. When you correct your children, do not shame them. The Bible says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the very same discipline and instruction that the Lord uses toward you. Imitate your heavenly Father. How does he discipline you? Does he shame you when he brings correction? Or does his Holy Spirit work in your conscience to bring your attention to your sin in order to bring you to amendment? When God corrected David in Israel, for example, he sent Nathan the prophet. But he sent Nathan the prophet to go to David, not to go to the Jerusalem Times, so that it would be dragged out in front of the whole world to humiliate David. You see, God humbles us. It's Satan's work to humiliate us. Let's not do Satan's work. Those of you who are married, you took a vow before the Creator of the universe to love your wife or to love your husband and to honor them. A vow before the Creator of the universe not to shame your spouse and air your dirty laundry in public. You who are within the family of Christ, our correction of one another in the same way should always be private. In Matthew chapter 18, it says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. It doesn't say, go ask five other people and see what they think about George. You know, just to see if you've got it right and if it really was the creepy thing that you think it is that he did to you. You go privately just to that person. Why? Because you're called to be like Shem and Japheth, who imitated God in not furthering the dishonor that our own sin brings upon ourselves. It's true that the Bible encourages us to be utterly transparent. And you who are members of Park Street Church, you have a privilege that very few people have any knowledge of. They can't imagine it. In the Bible studies, house fellowships, small groups, Christian formation hour, even within this sanctuary, to hear brothers and sisters during their baptism admit to very private matters about the difficulty of this or that pregnancy, how they were fired from their last job and despaired of what was the point that God was giving them in their life, or whatever other matter. This is a sacred trust when we have that kind of information. Yes, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Our Savior's name is not dishonored when we admit our need, our sin, our inadequacy. But it is dishonored when we fail to go to Him or fail to avail ourselves of the fellowship of God's people. Confessing our failures does not dishonor God, nor does it dishonor ourselves. But confessing someone else's failures, that's what we call gossip. May it be banished from those who are trying to put into practice this attitude exhibited by Shem and Japheth. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins, Peter says. Is that the kind of love you have for your brothers and sisters? Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Maybe we could do a remake of that hotel comic strip and put a little more of a Christian spin on it. It's almost got it right in a wonderfully attractive way, but I'd like to suggest a little variation on it. I'd like to suggest that the guest, we'll call him Mr. Uchiyama, comes to his senses as he shaves and realizes that he had falsely accused these innocent people down at the desk. And as he does so, he begins rehearsing his speech. The son would say to the father, the guest would say to the desk clerk, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your guest. And at that moment, then the desk clerk would say, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. And oh yes, get that envelope and put it into his hands. See, being merciful even as our Father in heaven is merciful. And then we'll say that there's another guest in the hotel lobby and says, what was that all about? You know, I wondered about that Uchiyama fellow. Tell me, what's the true story? And what would you say? Well, you'd say, I refuse to be unkind to my brother. You would say, I will not dishonor anyone whom Christ honors. Indeed, the Bible says that those who honor me, I will honor. The day is coming when Mr. Uchiyama, that repentant brother, will be seated on the throne with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Revelation 3 says. One destined for the throne of Christ. Will we dishonor such a brother? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. May it be so among us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might teach us how to honor one another above ourselves, even as your word commands. Help us to be so impressed with your mercy toward us and the reality of the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we would never be quick to condemn. Help us, Lord, rather to affirm the goodness of your redemptive work in each other's lives as we reflect your own love for one another. You who have taken all of our sins and hurled them into the depths of the sea, may we resist the temptation to go on a fishing expedition to bring them up and use them against one another. May we not imitate the enemy, but rather follow in the likeness of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.